Scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
Thank you, Jim. This passage takes on added significance when we put it in the context of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, which seemed to have been a problem in the family of God during New Testament times. To think about the things that even the angels, as we've studied from 1 Peter chapter 1, desired to look into, and to think of the relationship of how God intended to save those who would obey Him through sending His Son that He might die and be raised from the dead, and that we through Him might have hope of everlasting life. In this context, in the third chapter, in dropping down to verse 9, it says, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, when we isolate those verses, sometimes we come away with an obscure understanding of what the verses are teaching. But placing them in the context, as he's described in the second chapter, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and a little study of the history of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles indicates that they were like this. When the Jews obeyed the gospel, then when the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, to think that in some way Jews and Gentiles would be one in Christ, what a novel thought. And what a disturbing thought to those who were Jews, who had been for 1,500 years the people of God, who could claim for the great heroes of faith their own relatives. And now to accept these whom we might refer to as heathens, these idolaters who didn't know God, but now they do. Now they've been taught that there is one God and that salvation can be brought to become a reality for them just like the Jew. And to consider the text that was read in your hearing from Ephesians chapter 2 just continues to take on added significance when we continue to study it. To note that these two, Jews and Gentiles, might be brought together in a relationship that's described as a peaceful one. Historically, that had not been. And when you look at the description further in the text, as he identifies them in verse 19, as no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints. You mean Jews and Gentiles making up the same kingdom? That's right. And as the passage continues, he said, and of the household of God. What a novel thought. Jews and Gentiles who had been alienated from each other, now being a part of the same family? That's right. And as the thought continues on into the rest of that paragraph, verses 20 and 21, and on into 22, that they can be a part of the same temple. Now think of how magnificent the temple was in the city of Jerusalem, but yet it served those who were Jews. And now to see the analogy or the figure of the temple used, and the stones in the temple are Jews and Gentiles making up the same temple, the temple of God in which He dwells. What a novel thought that must have been. But our focus in our study this morning has to do with the family of God. And Bruce, thanks for leading that song, because I think sometimes when we become Christians, we're isolated. We don't see ourselves as really becoming a part of anything. And we don't work as a part of something should work. Often when we look at our physical families, we see a relationship that we cherish and we want to cultivate it and make it like it ought to be. We see that as a oneness, a unit of people that function and work together. But then when we become a part of the family of God, somehow we think we can be independent of every other member of that family and have no relationship with any degree of frequency with any other member of that family. My friend, I want to suggest to you that there are some very grave analogies between the family of God and our physical families, and we want to look at that. For example, when we note in our physical family, there are different roles in our physical family. There are those who are the father figures, and then there are those who are the children in that relationship. And we recognize then that there is a relationship between the children as they are children of the same father. In this family of God, God is the father. That means He's the authority figure. He is the one who gives the rules and enforces the rules. And when you turn in your Bible to Galatians, the first chapter and verses 1 through 4, you see Him identified as God the Father. Now that expression occurs a number of times in the Scriptures, but we're noting this one because our other passages are likewise from the book of Galatians and fit well with that thought. In fact, as you'll note, the troubled churches of Galatia, who likewise were experiencing relationships between Jews and Gentiles, and some who were of Jewish background, who were members of the family of God, brethren in Christ, were binding upon their Gentile brethren that unless you receive circumcision like we have, then you can't be Christians. Do you see how that would present a problem in the family of God? And as you turn in your Bible to Galatians, the third chapter, the point being emphasized in verses 26 and 27, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, all needs to be defined. You are all children of God, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. All among whom? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, "You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus." What did that include? The Jew? Did it include the Gentile? Yes. "You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Well, what made them so? Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Well, look at it carefully. Your children are sons of God by faith in Christ. How did you get to be that? Well, you were all baptized into Christ. So that in verse 28, he said, "There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." You see, your background doesn't make any difference whether you're of Jewish background or Gentile background. You become a child of God in exactly the same way. Now, was that hard for Mr. Jew to wrap his mind around? Oh, yes. It was also difficult for Mr. Gentile to wrap his mind around that they're going to be a part of the same family, that they're children of God, no matter what their background or socioeconomic circumstance might be. That's right. And as such, they had a relationship to each other as brethren. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 1, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now you have a responsibility to those who are your brethren in Christ, because you're a part of the same family. But you know, in the physical family, we need to stop and pause and note that there are different stages of growth and development. Would you grant that in the physical family? There are those who are babies in the physical family, and they grow through childhood to become an adult. Sometimes we look at little babies and we say, "Oh, isn't he cute?" Yes, he is.
But one of these days he'll grow up into a real person. The ambition is that one day he will become an adult, that he will then behave like an adult. And isn't that the same expectation that we have in God's family? There are those who enter the family as babes. And we note in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 6 regarding the qualifications of elders, the expression, not a novice. That word means a beginner, not a babe. You don't appoint someone to serve in the capacity of an elder who is a beginner, but rather someone who has grown to a state of spiritual maturity. And then the Apostle Peter said, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby. It's our desire to not remain a baby, but like a baby, to desire milk so that we might grow and mature and become strong men. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 14, the writer said, be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. Well, what's the ambition? His desire for them was that they would grow. That's the objective. Don't keep behaving like babies. In fact, as we've studied in recent studies in the Bible class period, we've noted that the church in Corinth was plagued with problem after problem after problem. Almost every chapter introduces a new problem. And by the time we come to the end of 1 Corinthians, the writer says, behave like men. You see, sometimes it's time to stop acting like children and to grow up and recognize responsibilities. Fulfill those responsibilities to God and to each other and stop behaving like children. Now let me ask you, brethren, is that not implied in our attitude toward what God says? The Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 12 beginning, are rebuked because their mentality for the Scriptures is yet in the stage of spiritual immaturity. They're still babies. And he says to them in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, for by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. What was the problem among these Hebrews? It was a lack of spiritual growth. Now, brethren and friends, listen carefully. We have from time to time to time to time emphasized the importance of Bible classes, haven't we? The more Bible that I can hear presented, the more Bible that I can study, the more Bible is going to govern the things that I think about and the things that I do. When I willfully absent myself from attending Bible studies, do you see how that contributes to spiritual immaturity? If we want to be stronger, I want to be able to teach friends and neighbors, I want to grow, I must involve myself as a child in God's family. And that means growing to maturity in my education of what God's Word says. You see, these had not, and the writer rebuked them because in their spiritual understanding, they were yet babes. You know, it might seem strange, and we're going to identify this as we get a little further along in the study, that even in God's family there are problems. The Apostle Peter addressed that in 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter he reminds them of how they ought to behave. And he tells them there's going to be problems. There's going to be folks that will come along and they'll teach you wrong things. You believe that? Brethren, teaching wrong things. Can you imagine someone representing himself to be a gospel preacher or a Bible class teacher who's teaching it wrong? Now, he might be sincere, but that's not the question. His sincerity is not called in question. What we're concerning ourselves with here, is it possible for someone to be teaching it wrong? Even though he may be sincere, but he's teaching it wrong. The Apostle Peter identified some who would be teaching it wrong in 2 Peter chapter 2. And having stated that, he states the effect that that would have upon some. In 2 Peter chapter 2, dropping down into the text to verse 20, he said, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state is become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them." He gives them an illustration. This happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. Now just granting that as a possibility, what was that the result of? It was the result of somebody teaching it wrong. Wrong teaching has an effect then, doesn't it? Now, folks were, in New Testament times, teaching it wrong. And it was having this effect upon the souls of people. Then what do you do about that? The Apostle Peter commanded them, beginning in verse 18 of the third chapter, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." What do we do when wrong teaching occurs? Well, you want to develop so that you raise the flags. Hey, that's not right. You grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter just told them, folks are going to be getting this wrong. They're going to teach wrong things. It's going to have a devastating effect. How do you solve that? You grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You learn what the Scriptures teach. Now let me ask you, beloved, somebody said, "Well, I can do that at home studying. Can't you also add to that in a Bible class?" Don't discredit the value of a Bible class or being present when the gospel is being taught or when it's being discussed. Don't diminish the value of that because you don't want to remain a babe in Christ. You're responsible as a child of God in God's family to grow and mature in the things that God's Word has to say. But you know, even so, there are some attributes of children that as we grow and mature in the family of God, we must strive to maintain. Let's look just briefly, if you will, at Matthew chapter 18, for example, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom?" Now, those of you who've studied a number of times that very question know it occurs a number of times in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts. The disciples were very concerned about when the Lord comes in His kingdom, who's going to be first? Who gets to be on your right hand or on the left hand as the sons of Zebedee's mother requested? And that created the disturbance among the disciples. But in answer to the question in verse 2 of Matthew 18, He called to Him a little child and set him in the midst of them. And said, "Verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know, one of the things that I continue to marvel at is the humility of a child. You know, interestingly enough, as children grow up, sometimes they learn to be arrogant. But here Jesus called into the midst of the disciples a little child and said, "Here's an attribute that you need to cultivate. You need to learn to be like this in the way that you think about yourself. Learn to be like a little child." You're familiar with the text of Luke, the 14th chapter, in verses 8 through 11, where the presentation of the great marriage feast is presented. When you're invited to a marriage feast, what do you do? He said, "You take the lowest seat, so that you might be honored when somebody asks you to sit up higher." But you don't go in and take the highest seat. Because if you do, you might be asked to take a lesser seat, and you'll do that being humiliated. Now you picture that, don't you? Most of us have been through weddings, children or family members, and we know what it is when children get married and they put the tables arranged in a certain way, and here is where the guests of honor, the bride and the groom, are to be seated.
And those who are the very closest and their relationship to them are honored by being seated beside the groom and the bride. Now, can you imagine going in and taking one of their seats? Say, no, you don't sit there. Your seat's over here. Or how much rather to go in and take a lower seat and to be asked to sit with the bride and the groom and to take an honorable position. You see, here's how a child thinks. Generally, they're not arrogant. They're taught to be arrogant. And so Jesus brought in a little child. He said, here's how I want you to be. In Romans chapter 12, reading in verse 3, the writer said, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Now, isn't that simple? You don't look at self and say, oh, how important I am. And break your arm patting yourself on the back with your importance. You don't do that. In fact, Paul, writing to the troubled church in Corinth, said, "Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be ye babes, but in mind be men." I'm impressed. Most of you know, many years ago I worked as a substitute teacher while we lived in Arkansas. And one of the things that impressed me, working all the way up and down the age groups, is sometimes little ones could get into it with each other. And sometimes you just left them alone and they'd work it out. Now, sometimes you have to intervene, but sometimes you just leave it alone. They work it out, and before long, they're playing like nothing ever happened. It's over and it's done. It's part of history. Any of you ever see that? But you let adults get into it. Sometimes adults who've been members of the family of God for years will go out different doors of the building so they don't have to pass each other and speak to each other. Now, if you've not seen that, if you live long enough, and I hope that you never do, but it's likely you will, see brethren behave that way toward each other. Children don't behave that way. And this writer said, don't you behave that way. Here is listed among those things that Peter says must be put aside, put it all away: wickedness and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. You put that all away. You don't behave like that. So in God's family, there are characteristics of children that have to be maintained. But how many of us, when we were growing up, were told, "You're old enough to know better than that"? Yeah, been there, done that. We've talked about this before. And you get in trouble, don't you? Because you're old enough to know better. You know, sometimes we need to examine our attitude in this family. Because sometimes we're old enough to know better than the way we behave. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read about King Saul, who was told to utterly smite the Amalekites, destroy everything that they had. You read that text beginning in verse 1. You destroy both man and woman, camel and ass. You destroy everything they have. Now, is there anything difficult about that? Anything about understanding the instruction that you would find ambiguous? No. But when King Saul went and he brought back old King Agag, he brought back the best of the Amalekites, and Samuel met him on the way and asked him, "Did you do what God said?" And his response was, "Oh yes, yes, I did what God said." Samuel said, "Then what means the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep which I hear?" "No, you didn't do what God said." Saul began to explain. "Oh, but the people, they wanted to bring back the best of the Amalekites to offer them as a sacrifice." Now you can read 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I will defy you to find any implication that God required a sacrifice of those people. He didn't say, "Bring me a sacrifice." He said, "Destroy all of them." Samuel rebuked Saul, said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Now, was Saul old enough to know better? Yeah. I don't know of a New Testament example that's any better than the Apostle Peter, and we've talked about this many times. Peter, who in Acts chapter 2 is quoting the prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Joel. You remember when the apostles began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance? And folks began to wonder, well, what's going on? Some said, these men are filled with new wine. They're just drunk. And Peter said, no, they're not drunk as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass. in the last days. Now you look at your Bible in Acts chapter 2, and you'll drop right down there to verse 21, and you'll see that indented, because that's included in the quotation from Joel, part of the quotation. And Joel had said hundreds of years before, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now look at that carefully. Verse 21, Acts 2. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then a rather interesting passage. One perhaps that we quote quite frequently, as those Jews had asked, "What shall we do?" when Peter said, "You crucified the Son of God, and God raised him from the dead." And Peter told them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise. Now we've talked about that at length. The promise is identified in chapter 3 in verse 26, 25 and 26. The promise was how that God would bless all families of the earth through this one who was identified as the seed of Abraham. You shall receive the promise. But he said, not just you, but your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Now you look at that carefully. We're well familiar with repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But when he said, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off. Now who's included in that? It's not just those who've asked the question, what shall we do? Now we've got Jews and Gentiles included in that. You, your children, and those who are afar off. Remember the reading of the text from Ephesians chapter 2? Those who were near and those who were far off. Who were those folks? Those who were near, that was the Jews. Those who were far off, that was the Gentiles. Made both one in Christ Jesus. Now here's the words of Peter as he quotes Joel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Jews and Gentiles, including those who are afar off. And then you recall the conversion of the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter didn't want to go. But he was told by the Holy Spirit to go with these men and make no distinction. Jews or Gentiles, you go with them. Don't make any difference. You preach to those people. And that's what he did. He went and he preached to them. Gentiles. You remember in the 11th chapter, Peter's question about his association. Peter gone over there and ate with Gentiles. What a terrible thing. And he explains to those folks, believers, Christians in Jerusalem, Jewish background. He explains to them, here's what God told me to do. He told me to go and preach to them and make no distinctions. That's what I did. And then just a short time later, in Acts the 15th chapter, you recall that it's the Apostle Peter who is coming to the defense of the Gentiles when this issue of circumcising Gentiles raises its ugly head. Peter said, do you remember a while back how that I went over to the Gentiles and preached to them? That's Acts 10, the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius. God told me to go preach to them, and he cleansed their hearts by faith just like he did us, making no distinction. Now, who said that? Peter did. He said it in Acts 2, two times. He said it in Acts 10, and then again in Acts 11, and then again in Acts 15. That there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. You save them all just exactly alike. And then when you get down just a little bit further in history, in fact, if my chronology is correct, right on the heels of the events of Acts 15, you've got the epistle that records the events in Galatians chapter 2. Where the Apostle Paul said concerning Cephas, that's Peter, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. Well, what'd you do? Well, here he is associating with those who are Gentiles and eating with them, but when James and some come down from Jerusalem, these of Jewish background, he backs away from these Gentile Christians. He makes a distinction. Don't want them to be associated with them, you see. The Apostle Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. You'll notice that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Hypocrisy is the reading of the New American Standard Translation. Peter became a hypocrite. Why? Because he had talked in Acts 2 two times
because he had taught the Gentiles in Acts 10, and because he had defended the Gentiles in Acts 11, and he had defended them again in Acts chapter 15. Five times Peter had taught the truth. And now here we see him acting the part of the hypocrite. Did he know better? Was he old enough to know better? Yeah. Now, how many times do we have to teach him before we get it right in our practice? You see, sometimes in the family of God, there are those who are old enough to know better than what they do. Now, my question to you this morning is, does that name one of you? Me? Old enough to do better, know better than what we're doing. Some in the physical family are weak. We sang about some of that a few moments ago. In God's family, there are those who are weak. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 1, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, the writer simply says, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak. You know, brethren, sometimes we just don't know the difficulties that the person sitting right in front of us or behind us or right next to us might be having. Just don't know. Don't know what's on that person's mind. They might just need some encouragement. And the apostle acknowledges that when he said, encourage the faint-hearted. We need that, brethren. We need to know from time to time that there's somebody that cares about my life, whether the things I'm doing are right or wrong, trying to help me to overcome the burdens and difficulties that we face. Encourage the faint-hearted. Now, if I were to ask you in your physical family, what is the most common characteristic that prevails? No doubt you would say, we love each other. We love each other. Why? Well, but my family. We love those who are part of our family. We do. We just do that. Now, that don't make everybody in my family doing what's right. But there's a thread that ties. And that is, we love each other. Now, that's the way it should be. Even in God's family. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Reading beginning in verse 19, the writer said, we love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loved God love his brother also. We love each other. Jesus set that forth as a badge of discipleship in John chapter 13. A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. Boy, what a powerful text. That reveals who we are. We are part of God's family. And that attitude that we have toward each other is displayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We noted that that church was so badly discarded and divided. The writer says in the context of chapter 12, 13, and 14 amongst the discussion or in the discussion of the spiritual gifts, he tells them, you need to love each other. And here's the attitude as he gives the characteristics of love, suffers long and is kind, envieth not itself, vaunteth not itself. The attributes are identifiable. They're learned. They're acquired. You can put those into practice and it solves a lot of problems. And that's what you do. You love each other. And, as Paul, in that context of chapter 12, 13, and 14, dealing with matters that pertain to their division over the exercising of the spiritual gifts, told them that there is to be no schism in the body, but that you're to have the same care one for another. The same care one for another. Well, now we see that in the physical family, do we not? How then do we not see that sometimes in God's spiritual family, the church? Care for one another. There is one epistle that, as we study, we really don't note any real major, I should say, criticisms that are offered in that epistle. And that is the book of Philippians. We do note in the fourth chapter that evidently there was an issue that involved a woman named Euodia and another Syntyche that
they're exhorted to be of the same mind. But the answer to a lot of problems is described just like that. Be of the same mind. In Philippians chapter 2, he said, make full my joy, verse 2, that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. And most of you have or presently are working in secular work. That is, you're working with people who are not Christians. And in that environment, would you say that there is a selfish or a selfless environment in which you work? Kind of like I thought. You ought to see the things that a preacher sees when he asks questions like that. Yes. We all know what kind of environment the world presents, don't we? It's not selfless. It's very selfish. As one brother stated it, it's dog eat dog. You put self up there, and that's if you're not looking out for self, nobody else is. That's the world we live in. So you see, the problem is Christians can't live that way and please the Lord. Can't do that. This passage says, each counting other better than ourselves. And then the illustration that's offered is the illustration of the Son of God. He said in verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Aren't you glad that Christ is not selfish? He was willing to leave the glory of heaven and to live in the flesh of man, so that he might provide you with the spiritual needs that you have. Selfless. Completely selfless. He would not have done that if he had been selfish. Have this mind in you. Well, what does that entail? It very well may involve physical needs. Some of our brethren, from time to time, have physical needs, don't have the necessities of life. And those in Acts chapter 2, we saw how that they responded to that. Those who were possessors of houses and land sold it and laid the money at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who were in need. We see that again in Acts chapter 4. But you know, that's not the only kind of problems that sometimes our brethren have. It's not always physical. Sometimes it's the problem of beginning the life of a Christian. Jesus said, go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he said, teaching them. Friend, that requires time. You teach them to observe the things that I've taught you. You teach them how to live. Unfortunately, sometimes we have the attitude that once we've baptized somebody, it's all over. And it's not all over. That's just the place to start. Here's somebody that's entering their life as a child in God's family. They need to be taught how to live. That's not an insult. But it's a necessity. All of us need to be taught how to live, how to meet those things that become difficulties in our lives, how to meet and overcome temptations in our lives. And then there are those who just bear the burden of life itself. I don't know of anybody that we can read about in the Bible that suffered any more at one time than Job, do you? He lost everything that he had. Houses, lands, sons and daughters, everything. All of his herds, everything. And when you read in Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, there's an expression that occurs over and over and over and over. While he yet spake. Did you notice that? While he yet spake, in comes another servant and reports calamity. And while he yet spake, in comes another and he reports another calamity. And while he yet spake, finally Job's sons and daughters were all killed. Everything's gone. And then Job's body is smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. You ever had a boil? I've never had a boil. I've had some hurts along the way, but never had a boil. I hear they're awful bad. But to have them from the top of your head to the sole of your foot, what an awful condition The scriptures teach us that Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape the infection from the boils. What misery and agony he must have been in. And then the mental anguish of the prophet Elijah. You know, in 1 Kings chapter 18, you see him meeting with the prophets of Baal. You remember that contest on Mount Carmel? And he's challenging them, even chiding them. Maybe you need to talk a little louder. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe your God is asleep. You need to rouse him up a little bit. How that those prophets of Baal began to cut themselves and such things to try to get their God to send fire and consume the offering that they prepared on the altar. And then Elijah simply called upon God that these people might know that there's a God in Israel. Fire came down, consumed the offering, consumed the altar, and licked up all the water that was running in the ditch that he had poured about it. That's chapter 18. Chapter 19, we read about old wicked Jezebel, who was queen, and it was her plot to kill the prophet Elijah. And she said, by tomorrow at this time, your life's going to be like the lives of one of these false prophets. I'm kidding. The Bible tells us in chapter 19 that Elijah went and hid in a cave. And you've heard me use this expression talking about discouragement, but it fits well here. Can you imagine being so down, so low, that you just want to crawl in a hole and pull it in after you? All alone. That's how Elijah felt. We know that so, because he asked God that he might die and not live. So down, he'd just rather die. And when God said, where are you? Why are you here? He said, I've torn down these false altars. He said, I've killed these prophets. And what have the people done? They've slain the prophets of God, and they seek my life. God reminded that Old Testament character that there are yet 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. Now, brethren, sometimes when we're bearing such kind of burdens and we think that we're all alone, isn't it helpful to know that you're not alone? Isn't it helpful to know that there are brethren that care about you? You see, you're not alone. What a comfort it is to know that brethren care, brethren pray, brethren willing to talk with you and give you an encouraging word. You're not alone because we care for each other. You see, we're part of the same family. And we think about those who have the burdens of responsibility. Elders. What a tremendous responsibility to watch for souls, to care for the flock, to feed the flock, as you see in these passages. Tend the flock of God, which is among you. Elders, what an awful responsibility. Preachers, even the Apostle Paul, writing from prison, called upon the Ephesians to pray for him that he might speak with boldness as I ought to speak. Now, why do you suppose Paul wanted their prayers that he might speak boldly? Why, even the Apostle Paul was faced with the temptation of withholding some things. Oh, he didn't. He did speak boldly. But he would not have asked for their prayers to do that if the temptation did not exist. You see the point? And then those who bear the burden of sin. Let us never look upon someone who's wrestling with sin in general or specifically some sin as if that's a trivial thing. What a problem that is. And those that are addressed in Galatians chapter 5 and 6 are dealing with the sins of the flesh. Fornication, lasciviousness, drunkenness, envy, strife, and jealousy, and such like. He said, brethren, if any be overcome in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. Do everything in your power to express your care and concern. Now, while we're talking about common characteristics, would it not be true that in your physical family, you like to be together? You look for opportunities to be together.
The Hebrew writer identifying in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, a host of things that those Hebrews had already suffered because of their commitment to Christ. They started out really well, but some of them were beginning to waffle, not being faithful to the Lord, being willing to return to the practices of Judaism. And he tells them in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking your assembling together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. And we have a good number here this morning. Wonderful thing. Some of you are our guests, you're visiting with us, we're happy that you're here. But don't we need occasions like this where we're together to worship together, to sing together, pray together? Those Hebrews did too. They were facing intense persecution. And the writer tells them, you need to be together. You need to worship together. Don't forsake those times of coming together. Don't leave that off. And why not? Because we have a common aim, a common ambition. We want to go to heaven. We want to please our Father. The Apostle Paul so expressed it in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, from which we get the title of our bulletin, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. Well, there's an objective to that, isn't it? We want to go to heaven. Now, as the Apostle Paul came to the end of his earthly pilgrimage, he said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And you know, when he said that, he wasn't being selfish. He said, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. Paul was concerned about others going to heaven as well and reassuring Timothy that promise was extended to everybody. Yes, that's what we're aiming for. There are common characteristics. In our study next week, we're going to begin to talk about problems. The nature of problems. What kind of problems? And what do we do about problems when they arise? Because you see, I don't know of any family that doesn't have problems. Do you? From time to time, we just have problems. And it's our desire to seek resolution to those problems. But maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who's got a real big problem. And that is, your sin and all of its consequences is still upon you. It can be forgiven this morning. And you need to be thankful to God that that's made possible. Because He loved us enough to send His Son to die for us, to offer a sacrifice sufficient to take away the sins that we've committed. You see, without that, we wouldn't have a chance. Not any. Because the commission of one sin has an eternal consequence of forever being separated from God without the blood of Christ. But through His coming and offering His blood, that can be taken away. We can be redeemed, forgiven of our sin. You must believe that that's so. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer. Would you repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized this morning? You can then enjoy the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that. And as a part of God's family, friend, you've become a part of something. Let me underscore that. As a part of God's family, you've not been doing your job, failed in responsibilities and duties, fail to recognize the blessings of that relationship. You can fix that this morning. We can pray with you and for you to that end. Please make that known while together we stand and sing this song.